pastor, yes, many years ago. I was invited to a home to talk about baptism and salvation with a teenage girl. Her father had called me and wanted me to talk to her. Yeah, he was there too. So I explained the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, how Christ died for our sins. We have to acknowledge our sins and trust in Christ alone, receive him by faith. But suddenly I realized her father, who'd been raised in the church that I was serving, needed the gospel too. As he told her, Christ will bring you clean up to this point, but after that, it's up to you. Is it really up to us after coming to Jesus Christ? Do we receive Christ by faith and then live by our obedience, our works, our checklists? Do we please Christ by living under the law, the Old Testament law, or keep ourselves saved by our own obedience? No. You cannot mix works and faith or moralism and grace. I invite you to turn again in the book of Galatians in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And we will see again that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ justifies or declares us right or righteous with God by faith, and he sanctifies us. He sets us apart to live for him by faith also. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's word, Galatians 3, 1 through 9. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll divide this passage into two sections, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 9, dealing with Abraham and his faith. But first of all, then, verses 1 through 5, it is foolish to live by law, or try to live by law, after receiving the Spirit by faith. Paul begins with an impassioned, emotional, if you will, rebuke. Oh, foolish Galatians! The word foolish means non-thinking, or as we used to say in high school years and years and years ago, you know mind, no-minded actually, literally. J.B. Phillips, 50 years or so ago, in his paraphrase of the New Testament, put it this way, Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. Now, this strong rebuke may offend or may surprise refined 21st century people today, but the truth of the gospel is at stake. Eternity itself is at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. This is serious, and Paul's very, very serious. There is absolute truth, and there's a right way and a wrong way come before God. God, as the Creator, has the right to set up the way He wants us to come to Him, and that is only by faith, by His grace, through faith, and then, as the New Testament reveals, only through His Son, Jesus Christ, His precious Son. The truth of the gospel is at stake. Don't forget the strong words earlier in this book, Galatians 1, 6 through 8, where Paul said, remember, as we pointed out in the first chapter, Paul jumps right into it. He doesn't have any words of commendation or good things to say about this church, but he starts right into it. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. False teachers are coming in telling them they've got to observe the law of Moses and especially start with circumcision if they really want to follow Christ. But he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed or let him be eternally condemned. Bluntly, let him go to hell. Paul is very, very, very serious, obviously, about the gospel. Heaven and hell is at stake. The Apostle Paul is taking his readers to task for not thinking through what they're doing. He even wonders if they have been bewitched. Who has bewitched you? Literally, who has put you under the evil eye or under a spell, perhaps pointing to satanic deception? But we really shouldn't blame everything on the devil. Our own hearts are full of folly themselves and foolishness, aren't they? So it's probably a combination of their own human foolishness and weakness and the doctrines of demons through the false teachers. But they're buying the deception or the lie that even if faith gets them into Christ, because the false teachers weren't totally denying Christ. It's Christ plus, remember? And we've warned you before, anytime anybody's preaching Christ plus baptism, Christ plus church, Christ plus your obedience, Christ plus the law, in this case, it's a false gospel. They're buying the lie that if Christ gets you in by faith, then you must complete the work of Christ by your own efforts, by the law. It's up to you, as that father told his teenage girl, by obeying the law of the Old Testament, the Jewish law, and accepting circumcision in this case. The cure for their bewitching or breaking the spell of false teaching is the same for us today, is to look again at the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul always placarded the cross of Jesus. He always displayed the cross in his preaching. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says there, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The idea that we're saved by a guy who hung up on a cursed cross. And that's the way that we're saved, and that's all that saves us is Christ and his righteousness and his shed blood for our sins. Come on. Intellectuals, Greeks, and so forth, that was folly, foolishness. Paul says in the same book in chapter 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul didn't come with fancy words and philosophy. He came preaching Jesus Christ as God, as our Savior, and Him crucified, the cross. Paul had clearly, verbally portrayed the cross as the gospel of our salvation, so much so that it was like they were eyewitnesses to the cross. He explained it so clearly to them. Explaining the cross of Jesus Christ as the basis of our salvation, they needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And so do we. The cross was and is enough for all time. Christ's death, bearing our hell, bearing God's wrath that was due our sin, was once for all time. We can't add our works or anything to His work. Even the way this is worded, it was before your very eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, was crucified, is actually in what's called the perfect tense. I don't want to get too technical here, but it means it happened in the past, but it has ongoing results. And how much more true is that of the cross than anything else? The cross is still our only salvation. And the risen Christ, still our only Savior. He was crucified, but he is risen, and he's Lord, but it was a once-for-all sacrifice for all time. We stand before God then only on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. It's his holiness, his obedience, not mine. If you turn from the cross to anything else, you are deceived. They also should stop being foolish and think off their faith by answering some basic questions in verses 2 through 5. Even look at their own experience. He says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Their incorporation into Christ, did they receive the Spirit by works or faith? And then verse 3, completion in Christ, do they finish it by works? And verse 4, persecution or suffering because of Christ, was it all in vain, linked to him? Verse 5, the Holy Spirit miracles and the changes he's doing in people's lives, are they done by works or by God through faith? The most basic question here of all is the first one. Now, let me ask you only this. Does the Christian obtain the Holy Spirit by law working or by hearing with faith? Hearing that comes from faith. Well, this should be a no-brainer. We receive the Holy Spirit at salvation. By God's grace alone, through God-given faith alone. Romans 8, 9, the Apostle Paul writes, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're not dominated by the old way anymore. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, among anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. We receive the Holy Spirit by his grace and faith in Christ. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who was a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, it goes on to say. Wow. When we believed, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, actually, until Christ comes, until we stand before him. The indwelling Holy Spirit, then, is the key to Christian living. Paul will explain this more, and we'll look at this more when we get to Galatians 5. But here's a foretaste, Galatians 5, 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We'll talk more probably there about, you know, which one's winning, the one you feed the most, right? Your own war within yourself, the Spirit and the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. With the Holy Spirit in you, we don't need the outward laws telling us all this stuff out here, because the Holy Spirit himself in us is changing us from the inside out and changing our desires and our heart. He's given us a new heart, a heart that wants to please God. And to obey him. Verse 25 of chapter 5, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, NIV translates it well, I think, in this case, since we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit miraculously produces his fruit in us, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, because Paul goes on and talks about in chapter 5 about the works of the flesh are obvious and lists off a whole horrible list: greed, selfishness, sexual immorality, etc., etc. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You don't need law anymore. If the Holy Spirit's producing in us his fruit, we don't grit our teeth to get more love. it's produced in us by the Holy Spirit as He changes our hearts and our desires as we grow in Jesus Christ. The whole Christian life then is to be lived in the Holy Spirit. We obey God by the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. It's not our strength, it's not our resources, it's Him, it's His. The false teachers were saying, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. It's blasphemy. They were saying to these people, Christ starts it, but you got to finish it. It's up to you. A friend of mine was pastor in Hamilton, Michigan for a number of years. We used to get together every 2 weeks or once, at least once a month for prayer. John Deletto from New York. He actually had in his basement, he showed me one day with great joy and pride, a baseball that he claimed his father got in Yankee Stadium. The Babe Ruth hit a homer. He had the date and all this kind of stuff. It really looked old, and you could read in ink, Babe Ruth signed it. But it was faint, and it was kind of, you know, a little hard to read. Later, he went to have it certified. He was wanting money for various reasons, and he had to pay money to have it certified, and it was. And he eventually sold it for, I don't know, it wasn't the greatest price, like $900 or $1,000, I forget, something like that. But what if I had taken that and said, you know, John, I can fix that. It's not really that clear of a signature. And I took my pen out of my pocket and said, John, let me see that baseball. I'm just going to retrace Babe Ruth's signature for you here and make it really stand out nice and clear. What do you think would have happened? Pardon me? He would have got nothing for it. Besides being angry with me, I ruined our friendship, but he would have got, it would have nullified any value, right? And that's what Paul says back in chapter 2:21 of this, of Galatians. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's like retracing Babe Ruth's signature on a baseball to go back and say, I'm gonna add to Christ's work. Now I'm gonna finish what He did. It wasn't quite good enough. I got to live it out myself now. You nullify the grace of God. You ruin it. Can we be so foolish to think that beginning our Christian journey by means of the Spirit, we must finish it by means of the flesh, our own works? No, from start to finish, the whole Christian life is by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit. And so Phil Ryken, in a commentary on Galatians, writes these words that are great. He says, the way into the Christian life by faith alone in Christ alone is also the way on in the Christian life. We walk by faith. We just sang it, not by sight. Therefore, the Christian always looks back to the gospel and never to the law as the basis for his righteousness before God. There's no such thing as performance-based Christianity, that I'm going to please Him by my what I'd. Having begun by faith, we must continue by faith. It is foolish to live by law after receiving the Holy Spirit because, secondly, we are justified and live daily by faith alone. Verses 6 through 9. Paul drives this home by taking the hero of the Jews, Abraham, their father, 2000 BC, and talking about Abraham. Our righteousness is by faith alone, just like Abraham's. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. We are justified. The word means to be declared right with God for what Christ has done and His righteousness for us. By hearing with faith, Paul calls it here. Hebrews 4:2, speaking of the nation of Israel in the wilderness after having left Egypt with Moses, says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who believed. They didn't have hearing with faith, as Paul puts it here in Galatians 3. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, or the word, or the message about Christ and from Christ. The false teachers were fussing over Abraham and circumcision. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was given the sign of circumcision by God. Yes, Genesis 17:10, God said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." And so the false teachers were singing, and this is a little change from the old children's song right from my youth group days. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, but you are not. So start obeying the law. Right hand, left hand. No, I'm just kidding. Start obeying the law. Start with circumcision. That's what the false teachers are saying. Paul's going to keep coming back to that through Galatians. But now he's pointing out Abraham was righteous by faith before he was circumcised. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. Even the order of the Bible is important. Genesis 15:6, God showed him all the stars in the heavens, and Abraham says, "I don't have any kids. How you keep telling me I'm going to have descendants? I don't have any of them. My heir is Eliezer of Damascus." And he says, he takes him outside, "Look at all the stars and count them. You're going to have more descendants than that." He said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, Abraham, believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. See, many Jews thought that in Paul's day, that Abraham was such a good, loyal, faithful guy that he earned God's righteousness by his own faithfulness in his works. Some actually taught that Abraham kept all the law of Moses before the law was given 600 years later, or 500 years later. That's why God smiled on him. But it's contrary to everything Paul's teaching, it's contrary to all the scripture. Romans 4 and Galatians 3 is really a shortened version, if you will, of Romans 4. But Romans 4 says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, as they were teaching, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If it's based on works, then it's something you do earn. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, who declares righteous the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's the glory of the gospel, is that we can't earn it. We can't merit God's forgiveness. We can't do enough good to ever deserve anything from him. We can't earn points with God. It's by his grace alone through Christ. And to the one who does not work, but believes, trusts. Then we have verse 10 of Romans 4 says, "How then was it counted to him, to Abraham? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised." He was already, if you will, saved by grace alone through faith alone. Like us, Abraham was a pagan, justified by faith alone. Joshua says that Abraham served other gods in Mesopotamia. He was called out of that paganism, out of false worship of other gods, to God, to follow God by God's grace. It wasn't because he deserved it. It was God's grace. So we are children of Abraham by faith alone, verse 7. That's what Paul's point is here. Just as Abraham was saved by faith alone, so are we. Know then, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, like father, like son. The false teachers wanted the Gentiles to become sons of Abraham by submitting to circumcision and the law of Moses. But being a child of Abraham is not a matter of race or works, but a matter of grace and faith. Again, Romans 4:13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In verse 16, "That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." Grace is unearned, unmerited favor. That's what it means. "And be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, the Gentile, who's the father of us all, the father of faith, saved by faith. Only those who believe are true children of Abraham, Romans 4:20 to 25. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, speaking of Abraham, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, for you and me here today. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification, to be right with God. We are saved by the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, verse 8. And the scripture, this is an awesome sentence here, though. And the scripture is personified here. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Quoting Genesis 18:18, "I will bless those who bless you," God said, "and him who dishonors you, I will curse," speaking to Abraham. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now later in Genesis 18, the Lord is talking to Abraham, actually. And he's talking about, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah?" And he says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." How? The ultimate offspring of Abraham is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Verse 16, if you glance down, Galatians 3:16, that's Paul's whole point here. "Now the promises are made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ, Jesus the Messiah." I'll just comment here. Scripture is so linked to God that where Scripture speaks, God speaks. The Scripture foresaw, the Scripture preached the gospel. The promises come from the mouth of God, but what the Bible says and what God says are one and the same. Whatever you read in this book, you're reading the very words of God. The words on the pages of the Bible are straight from the mouth of God. Isn't that an awesome claim that Paul's saying right here? The Scripture did this, the Scripture, the Bible, so the Bible has only one message of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Abraham didn't know Jesus by name. You know, in 2000 BC, he didn't know his name was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. But Abraham trusted God would provide for sin. We see this in Genesis 22, when he's even older, and he has the promised son, Isaac. Isaac's probably a teenage boy at this point. He's told to go offer him to God. Isaac said to his father, Genesis 22:7-8, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Then later in the same chapter, Genesis 22:13. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked," he's going to offer his son, "and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And all this takes place, if you read the whole chapter of Genesis 22, it says, "Go to the region of Moriah, to a place that I will show you." This is 2000 BC. Region of Moriah, if you know the Bible, you read later, it says they built the temple on the Mount of Moriah. So either the Jewish temple later, where they did all the blood sacrifice, is built where Abraham was going to offer Isaac, or it says to a hill in the region of Moriah, to a place I will show you. My own view is, I can't prove this from Scripture, but it's actually the hill called Golgotha later, Calvary. He took him to that very hill where 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, would be sacrificed. And then as Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his own Son. He didn't hold back the blow, because that's our salvation. Christ took the punishment due our sin on the cross. He took God's wrath due our sin and suffered for us all on the cross, shedding his blood for us. But back to Genesis 22. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." What? It shall be provided. The Lamb. Forgiveness. Right? Through Jesus Christ. This plan of salvation, the gospel, is for all people everywhere. It's for all nations. All nations are blessed through Jesus Christ. Only those who live by faith are blessed by God and his promises, like Abraham, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What about obedience? What about trusting and obeying? Well, our obedience to Christ flows from our faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the covenant with Moses, the main point of chapter 3 we're going to see, is the covenant with Moses does not overturn God's promise to Abraham. His covenant with Abraham. So God will justify and sanctify us, enable us to live for him today by faith. Only those who live by faith then can sing that old song, again from my youth group in childhood. But it does have profound theology in the sense of, I know it gets kind of weird, but the first part, I'm going to sing it again. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And you know, it's kind of a silly thing, but that's profound theology, that we are, by God's grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, a son of Abraham. We're included in his eternal family, in the family of faith, once and for all through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have to do all the stuff of the law and all these other things people are telling them. So, concluding applications: is your trust really in Christ alone, or in your obedience or your performance? Do you have self-confidence or Christ confidence? Do you have self-righteousness? You know, I'm pretty good. I'm compared to some anyway, right? I'm doing okay. Do you have self-righteousness, or is Christ your righteousness alone? It's not partly Christ and partly you, it's Christ alone. So we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we've offended the Holy Creator himself with our sin. And we believe that he sent Jesus to rescue us and save us. And then we call on him. Lord Jesus, save me by faith, God-given faith, to trust Christ alone. Then do you surrender and rely daily on the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life? Or are you trying to please God by your own efforts, service, or just doing the best you can? It's not Christ cleans us up and then we have to finish it ourselves. It's Christ all the way. And the power of the Spirit all the way. Do you judge or criticize others who don't live with the same scruples or practices you do? Be careful not to add anything to the gospel with our own cultural things. Not things not clearly taught in the Bible, like music styles or food styles or clothing or hairstyles, that kind of stuff. You know, sometimes, I mean, I grew up with people that wanted all Christians to look like, dress like, I mean cookie-cutter Christianity. I did read this week on that note that if we're all identical, we don't need the Holy Spirit. And this point was that The Holy Spirit is the one who gives unity in our diversity and gives love even though we're different. And finally then, are you living out and sharing the good news of righteousness, of faith, of grace in Christ alone? Let us pray before we come to the Lord's table. Father, I give you thanks for your word. I thank you for this time to spend together in your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who is an all-sufficient, the only Savior. And it's only through him that we are saved. It's only by your grace. And it's only through him that we live for you. We can't live for you by our own energies, our own strength, our own obedience. But it comes from your enablement through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves afresh to you this day, acknowledging our need for you all the time. For every day, for your power to live a life that honors you, to glorify you as your people. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's only through Jesus Christ that we become part of your people. By calling on Jesus, Lord Jesus, save me, wash me, cleanse me in his blood. Give me the gift of your righteousness to cover my sin. It's Christ's holiness, his goodness, not ours, that saves us. May our lives then share the good news. May our lives proclaim the good news in our words, our actions. May people see Jesus and his love in us. Day by day, for your glory, we pray. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing a communion.